Well, very good morning, and we continue our study on this topic, a vibrant New Testament church. Last Lord's Day, we considered what are the elements, what are the basic things that make up a New Testament church, and we looked at the very first church, the church in Jerusalem. Today, we're going to look forward a number of chapters in the book of Acts to chapter 19. And here we're going to look at one of the later churches that were founded, and that is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. A rather well-known church, a church with a lot of history, a church that we will read of actually throughout the New Testament. It was first started, or Paul first went there during his second missionary journey, on his way back from Achaia, Macedonia, the Europe region. He stopped by Ephesus for just a few short weeks. And as he was there, he surely had a pretty good reception. The people said, hey, can you stay longer? Can you return? But he was on his way back, and so he said, okay, I will, but I have to first make my way back to Antioch first, and after that, he will return. And so that's what he did, right? After he was there for just a short while, he departed from Ephesus, went back to Caesarea, and then now, during his third missionary journey, he did, as he promised, go back to Ephesus. And this will be what was sort of like his home base for the next almost 3 years, right? For more than 2 years, he was there at Ephesus, and that will be the main place that he's at during his third missionary journey. Now, I'm sure you will know about what happened after that. He continued on, but he wrote the book of Ephesians, which was his letter to the Christians at Ephesus. Evidently, they were a very mature church by then, right? Because he was able to write such deep, powerful words of doctrine that is found in the book of Ephesians. It's a very meaningful book, very rich book, although only six chapters, but in it, many, many deep doctrines that he discusses and shares with them. And he wrote all these things because he knew that they were mature. They were well-grounded in the faith, and they were ready to receive these words. Even until the book of Revelation, we still hear about the church at Ephesus. In the meantime, Timothy actually also then served as their pastor. But then, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, and that will be a good about 50 years after, 40 or 50 years after he first set foot in Ephesus, by then they had declined somewhat. The Bible says they had left their first love. But nonetheless, despite that, they continued to be an active church, a church which stood against falsehood. Different false teachings were coming in, and they were, in a sense, commended, for they did not stand up, did not permit or allow these sort of false teachings to come in. And so all throughout the history, at least in the first 50 years, it was, you can say, really quite a good church. They had good foundations. Paul stayed there for a number of years. But not just that, they also had people like Aquila and Priscilla, people like Apollos. They were there preaching. And they were there teaching them as well. And so if we want to consider a vibrant church, a good church, a strong church, the church at Ephesus, would be one that falls into that category as well. Here in chapter 19, we see some of the initial happenings, occurrences in this group at Ephesus. See, the city of Ephesus was one of the major cities near the coast, not at the coast itself, but near the coast of Asia, or Asia Minor, and that is what we describe as modern-day Turkey. A large city. It was well known in the region. It was one of those trading hubs where many of the roads were passed through Ephesus, and so it had a rather prosperous trade. But it was also well known for their idolatry, the idols. In it, there was the great temple of Diana, and also Artemis, different of those gods or goddesses. And there was a lot of these sort of idolatrous worship within these temples. all manner of witchcraft and sorcery, or strange wicked practices. And there was also within this temple, temple prostitutes, and they committed all manner of fornication as their form of worship in the temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus. So one that was full of sin, one that was full of idolatry. But what happened is that Paul, as he went there, as he preached, many within the city turned away from these things and they turned toward God. And straight away we see the effects of the preaching of the Word of God in such a city. So much so that as we read through this chapter and we see, you know, the effects of this vibrant church, that it has an impact not just amongst the Christians, amongst the Jews there, but also in the larger community as well, that the unbelievers felt it as well. And that was truly a vibrant church. But today, as we consider this idea of convictions, that's our topic for this morning, convictions of a vibrant church, what we want to look at is into certain of the beliefs, right, that this church held on to, that we can see being described to us in this narrative. These are really the belief systems of what this church holds on strongly to. And we see that as a result of these convictions, it was evident in their lives, and also to the unbelievers around them. They saw, they witnessed, and they were able to say that truly this city has been turned to God. Of course, the unbelievers were not so pleased with that, but nonetheless, this is an evidence to show that their convictions worked. And they fully align themselves to God away from the world. Truly, that is how every church ought to be, isn't it? Because we are called to be witnesses. We are called to be that beacon of light shining in the world of darkness. That's what every believer should be. And in order for our witness to be effective, in order for us to truly portray to the world Christ, we must have our convictions. And we must stand by them. Because we are called to be not of this world. We are called to be apart. There's even an idea inherent in the word church. Ecclesia. Called out of. That's literally what it means. That's what a church is. It is an assembly of people who are separate from the world. Who are very distinct. In our ways, in our practices, in our worldviews, in all our priorities, we are different. And that is what a church must show. That we have these convictions, and our convictions are based upon the Word of God. And that as we live by these convictions, as we make these stands, the world ought to sit up and take notice to say that this group is truly a peculiar people. They are different. And through this difference, what we show to the world is Christ. Of a picture of His sanctification, of His purity, of His holiness. And to show the world that when God says all these things, that we will hold by them. Because a church that has no convictions, or a church that does not stand by convictions, I mean, practically, it's a useless church. Because then the church will become no different from the world, right? Where everything that the world says and dictates, they also go along and they say, hey, yeah, yes, yes, that sounds good, that sounds nice. And they want the applause of the world, they want to be like the world. And with such an attitude, why would the world take notice of them? Yes, maybe their numbers will swell. Yes, maybe they will grow in popularity, but of the wrong sort. Because the people that come in and join such a church which has no convictions, I mean, they are people of no convictions as well. And pretty much there is no testimony. You just allow the world into the church, teach them nothing more than the things of the world, and they will not be saved. They will not be regenerate. They will not be given an image and a picture of what holiness and purity is. And it's no surprise that they will not be regarded as a church acceptable by the Lord. And in Singapore, we see many of such churches, mega churches they are called. But as you go in, you cannot see any evidence of biblical convictions at all. Look at the dressing, the way that they worship, even the things that they teach. It is nothing more than a rock concert and a self-help talk, where all they come and tell you is, oh, Jesus wants to bless you with health and riches and all good things, and go out and enjoy the things of the world because God has blessed you. I mean, what sort of message is that? But that, these are churches which really have no convictions. They just do anything they can to pander to the wants and the desires of the masses, of the crowds, of the people. And people come. But these people are off the world, and they continue to be off the world. But a vibrant church needs its convictions. It needs to stand upon firmly upon the Word of God, unyielding, no matter what the world does against them. They will continue to hold steadfast and say, well, I will continue to be separate from the world. We see that in young Daniel, when he went to the courts at Babylon. He purposed in his heart that he will not defile himself with any of the king's meats, of any of the things that were found within this idolatrous nation of Babylon. Yes, he was persecuted for his beliefs, his stands, his convictions, but it never departed from him. That sets an example for us as well. Here in Ephesus, what we see is a vibrant church. We see in the earlier verses, in chapter 19, that now as Paul came here to Ephesus, what we read in verse 8 is that he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. He preached. And initially, as his pattern always is, every city that he goes to, he starts first at the synagogue, because that's where the gathering of Jews would be, and he would tell them concerning Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. By and large, he will always be kicked out, but perhaps the time frame varies. Some of them were as short as 3 weeks. For example, in Thessalonica, he was only allowed 3 weeks before he was booted out. Here, apparently the people of Ephesus were a bit more tolerant, or they were more accepting of his teachings, and so he was allowed to stay there for 3 months. But even but after that, he was, well, asked to leave. There were many, various, verse 9, that were hardened, and they believed not. And they began to speak evil of the way before the multitude, and he departed from them. And he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So there was a particular man known as Tyrannus, and he allowed Paul to come and use the premises of a school that he was in charge of. We do not know exactly what is the nature of this place. But nonetheless, Paul was allowed to stay there, and for the space of 2 years, 2 whole years, he would be there teaching, disputing daily, right, telling them about the Word of God, teaching, preaching. And so that was really the foundation of this church. They were given very solid grounding in the Word of God. Okay? And as he was there, I mean, different things began to happen. Verse 11 tells us that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice a clear distinction, a careful distinction here, to say that it was God who wrought these miracles, and yes, through the Apostle Paul. But nonetheless, it was God's way of validating his ministry. That was how it was during the time of Acts in the early church, where many of these disciples, how were their ministries be validated? How will people know that they are truly an apostle sent by God? Well, it was through the working of miracles, that they come into a congregation as such. And here they will stand up and talk and tell them concerning things of God. And perhaps they will ask, now how do I know that you are of God? Well, through the working of miracles, it was the proof, right, to show that they were truly sent of God. Of course, we don't need that anymore. What we have today is the Word of God. Okay? And that is perhaps your way of assessing any preacher that comes in. And he can say whatever he wants, but you must check against the Word of God. Is he truly a prophet sent by God? Is his message in line with the Word of God? And that is our way of validating their ministry. And so for Paul, at the point of time, he wrought many miracles in Ephesus itself. We are told that there were all these sort of superstitious practices that they began to do, that they took handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul's body. And so these will be like cloths and perhaps garments that he wore. And they saw some sort of special power inherent within them. And the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Yes, indeed, these things did happen. But it's not to say that there was any special magical or mystical property about the body of Paul. God allowed these things to happen. But it was, as verse 11 said, God wrought these special miracles. And then we are told also of another incident in verse 13, that there were certain Jews, and they were described here as exorcists. They were sort of, well, apparently skilled in demon casting. Exactly what they were able to do, it is not clear, we are not told. It is perhaps not a stretch to even say that maybe they could do these, and they were only able to do this because they were permitted by Satan, in a sense where he had a strong hold over the whole city of Ephesus. And so to encourage them or help them along in their superstitious practices, you know, they were able to do to an extent certain of these demon castings. And that is why they were known as exorcists. That was sort of their job or occupation, the thing that they did. And so they also went around and called them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And it's quite an interesting way of saying it, right? They had some sort of formula they tried to do. Perhaps they saw Paul doing these things and they thought, hey, we can join in as well, and we can also have these sort of powers, so to speak. And they tried. But then verse 15 gives us an interesting response. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Somehow, as they tried to do that formula, as they've always been doing, it didn't seem to work. But what the demons then actually did say is that, I recognize Paul. I recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are real. Those are prophets of God. Or rather, Jesus is God, and Paul is a prophet and apostle sent by God. But who are ye? And so they failed. They failed pretty miserably. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And so these are things that happened prior to verse 17. And really all these things go to show that God was working in Ephesus. Of course, we don't have all these things in our day and age anymore. Are demons still active? Yes. Is Satan still the prince of this world, the god of this world? Yes. But in a society, in a nation like ours, we don't see these things happening as much. It's not to say that demon possessions do not continue. Yes, they are. Some perhaps more remote areas, rural nations, with a lot of superstitious practices still going on. We do hear of such reports, right? We don't deny that these things happen. But understand and realize that there is no special so-called formula, any words to say or any prayers to make that will definitely cast the demon out. It is, as verse 11 suggests, God wrought special miracles. It is only through the power of Christ and of God that all these things can happen. Nonetheless, what we see is that, well, God permitted all these things to happen, and that became, in a sense, a testimony for the gospel and for the Apostle Paul as well. But what we really want to focus and look at is what then the Bible tells us from verse 17 onwards. Is that after they saw and they recognized that indeed Paul's message is true, the Lord Jesus Christ is real, verse 17 tells us that this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Perhaps that's the first conviction that we can describe and talk about here in chapter 19. And that is the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. that every church must have such a conviction to know that our purpose is to magnify the name of Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus. And that was what was happening there at Ephesus. When they saw all the things that was happening in their midst, the miracles that were being wrought, of lives being saved, of people being transformed by the power of the Word of God, they did not praise Paul. They did not worship or magnify the man. They understood what was going on. They knew that this was not because of the man Paul. They understood that this was because of the Christ whom he preaches. We have to see and realize this distinction here. Because sometimes the temptation in a church that is perhaps successful, that is a measure of vibrancy, they attribute this success to men. And they say, wow, it's because we have this preacher, we have this pastor, oh, look at our leaders. None of these sort of things. But sadly, some of these churches have become, in a sense, a sort of a personality cult, where you know the church more by the name of the pastor than by the church itself. And that is not right. Many of these churches are sort of centered or built around the charisma of one pastor, or one particular preacher. And that's the pattern that we see in many of these mega churches in Singapore. I don't know how exactly it is here. That's what we see back home. And so it's no longer the glory or the magnification of the name of the Lord Jesus, but really becomes the magnification of the man. We don't want that to be. Every church must understand that the purpose of the church and what we really must stand for is the glory of God. That is, after all, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the church at Ephesus understood that. As they were being saved, as many more were added to their numbers, as they heard more and more about what God was doing in their midst, their natural response was that His name would be magnified, that they will go forth and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will fear the Lord. That's what you see in verse 17 as well. Fear fell on them all. And this fear describes not just a terror of the power of God, but also a reverence and a respect for Him, acknowledging the fact that He is a sovereign God, acknowledging the fact that He is in control of all things, acknowledging the fact that He is the one who is worthy to be praised. And that's what every church must understand. I mean, that's what we are here every Sunday to do, isn't it? I mean, we are not here to gather as a sort of a social gathering. We are not here just to meet our friends. No, the primary purpose of every gathering that we have is to do this. Is to fear God and to magnify His holy name. I mean, that's basically the gist of the hymns that we have sung, isn't it? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. That is the praise that we render to God. That He is indeed this powerful, immortal God. Lord, we will render all glory and praise to Him. These are the words that we declare as we come together as a church and confess His name. But not just also during the worship service itself. From the rest of the things that we do, it ought to center around this theme as well, to bring glory and magnification to His name. In all our ministries, as we go out and preach the gospel, as we do street evangelism, as we welcome people to our different ministries, our kids' clubs, and all the other ministries that we have catering to the young, the old, and the various families in the church. I mean, all these things that we do, why? Why do we do it? It is primarily that through this, God's name will be praised. How, you may say? Oh, directly, when you declare the gospel, you are magnifying the name of Christ, declaring the works of Christ to the people who hear. When we hold many other ministries, yes, the Word of God is being taught, and the lives of our congregation, they are being edified, they grow, they learn, And through that as well, as they also are transformed by the power of the Word of God, their lives will become a testimony and witness for God. And through this, Christ's name is magnified as well. And that's what must happen in any vibrant church. They must have this deep conviction to understand that everything that we do and our whole lives must be dedicated and devoted to bring glory to the name of God. That's what this church was doing. In response to the Word of God being preached, it was evident to the people all around, and it was known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. Everyone was able to see the miracles that were happening in Ephesus. And you say, we don't have these signs and miracles anymore, true? We don't have that sort of signs and miracles, but we have the miracle of changed lives, of salvation, of a person being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light, of a person who was once an enemy of God, now described as a child of God, a person who was once dead in sin and trespasses, now you are alive in Christ. These are miracles. These are miracles that testify of the goodness of God. Is that evident in our lives? Is that something that is seen and known? Another thing that came as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, verse 18 tells us, and that many believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Next thought that we want to have is a conviction on the seriousness of sin. A conviction on the seriousness of sin. Again, that's what every church needs. Where our members are sensitive to sin. Where our members see the need to confess sin. That's what you see in verse 18. And so all those that believed, right? People who came under the power of the Word of God, they believed, they were saved. And they confessed. You see, many of them prior to this, they were lost in many of these superstitious practices. They wrought these so-called curious arts of mysticism or sorcery, witchcraft. And they were deeply involved in perhaps the temple worship, in the temple of Diana, doing all these things. And so as they came and gathered, and they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Messiah. And they listen to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and they learn that, hey, indeed, this is the truth. They realize that now we must change. Our lives must change. We must acknowledge our sin. That our past is something that we want to turn away from. We want to have a clean break from the world. That we're no longer tainted by these sinful works. And so that's what they did. They came and they confessed and they showed their deeds. Basically, they brought all these things and they acknowledged that now this is how I used to be. These are the sins that I used to indulge in, but now no more. Because they were now sensitive to sin. And so what did they do? To really show the extent of their confession and their repentance, what they did was that they gave up. Right, gave up all these tools, instruments, paraphernalia that was related to their old superstitious practices. We are told that they brought these books together and they burned them before all men as a public confession of their faith to show that I am no longer that which I used to be. I no longer indulge in all these sins and I will destroy them once and for all. Doesn't matter that they were worth so much. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's hard to have a direct equivalent of what this was worth, but a single piece of silver would be pretty much a day's wage for a common laborer, roughly. Okay? So we extrapolate that amount, right? There will be really sort of a many, many, many years' wages, right? More than a person can earn in his lifetime. Or at least a common laborer would be able to earn in his lifetime. It was a huge amount of money. some estimates will put it to perhaps maybe be about a million or more than $1 million in our current day's value. And you say, what a waste, isn't it? What a waste. Why didn't they just sell it and, you know, maybe that money can be used to help the church, grow the church, build some buildings? But no, they did not want to profit from the sales of these sinful things which they knew that they had to get rid of once and for all. And worse still, if they were to sell it, what would that be doing? That you'll be stumbling others, you'll be leading others into sin, the very sin which they knew they had to turn away from. And so in this, they showed, they recognized how serious sin really is, and that they must get rid of it once and for all. That's how we must all be, isn't it? That's what will bring about vibrancy in a church. That is what will bring about revival, when all of us will fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and realize that sin is not something that we can toy with or trifle with. We cannot say that, yes, yes, I want to be a believer. Yes, I will, you know, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to go to heaven, of course, and so you tell me that this is how to go to heaven. All right, I'll say the sinner's prayer. I'll come to church. But yet, at the same time, there are many things that we would not want to give up. Our sinful practices, our besetting sins, maybe certain things that we know we ought not to be doing, but we keep on doing it. Why? Because we just cannot give up that old life. Whatever it may be, whatever you know is holding you back, whatever you know that is contrary to the Word of God, whatever you know that is clearly not something that you should be doing as a Christian, but yet you keep doing it. Or it could be certain sins of the heart, of certain attitudes that we have that we do not want to let go. Maybe certain superstitious beliefs. Maybe things like pride, or our temper, or our anger, our stubbornness. All these things we hold on to. And as long as all of us refuse to give up our sin, and as long as all of us cannot understand or see the seriousness of sin, we will not have a vibrant church. Because all of us, as we come and gather, we will have that facade, a front that we put up. And yes, we greet each other and we say yes, nice holy things to each other. But at the back of our minds or in our hearts, we continue to cling on to all these things. And Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, out there in the world, we are like the world, no different from the world. Or maybe we have some secret things in our closet that we would be so ashamed to let the people around us know, and yet we cling on to them. It was not so for the people at Ephesus. They knew that such idolatry cannot continue, that such practices are completely contrary to the Word of God, and they must give it up. The Bible tells us that there was this burning continually before them, and so many people will come. And this was really truly like a revival, isn't it? And the word here, burn before all men, has this idea of a continuous burning. It was a thing that went on for a period of time. Don't know how long. But perhaps it began with one or two people coming forth and saying, no, we must give it up. And so the others around them were convicted, also moved, provoked by what they were doing, and said, hey, you know, that it's true, isn't it? I mean, it makes sense that as a believer, now that we are in Christ, yeah, we should also give these things up. And so they also came, and they also brought forth their books and all their different items, and they also burned it. And so more and more people came, and so the pile gathered up greater and higher, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of all these things were now destroyed. Because they came under the conviction of the seriousness of sin. That's what true repentance is. That's what every believer has to have as he comes to Christ. Where he acknowledges the fact that I am a sinner, lost and undone, and I cannot save myself. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there has to be this repentance, this turning away from the things of the world and a separation from the world. Say that I will no longer have that old life. I will not just have a confession and a sorrow for sin and a guilt for sin. I will now have a hatred for sin, a turning away from the life which I used to love. That's what we must have. And perhaps in our day and age, it's harder to see, harder to discern, isn't it? In the past, well, you just bring your idol, smash it, destroy it, and well, pretty much that shows your clean break from that old life. But many of us, we were brought up in perhaps a morally good or decent homes. Many of us maybe were brought up in Christian homes. And so yes, all our life we had a general understanding of what is right, what is wrong, and we didn't quite have that sort of extreme sin that we can so evidently give up. But many of us have our own little besetting sin, or perhaps what after a while we just saw, it's just a bad habit, not too bad. Right? It's just a little indulgence here and there. It's not so serious. But as long as every one of us holds on to all these little things here and there, and we are not willing to confess, and we are not willing to repent, and yes, the church will be held back. That's what it's described as, isn't it? A weight that holds us down. And elsewhere, Paul gives this analogy of a Christian race. In Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us, now let us run the race with patience, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, but coupled with that, what does he tell us? Let us lay aside what? Every weight. What are these weights? These are the sins that so easily beset us. And if we want to be a church that really is vibrant, is really one that moves for God, we cannot have all these besetting weights. Because if we continue to hold on to these sins, and then we come to church and we say, yes, I want to glorify God. I want my church to be effective, powerful, and all these different things. But how about ourselves? That's where it has to begin with, isn't it? And there was what we see here, this sort of community spirit, where everyone recognized within themselves that I am a sinner and my life must change. Now, do we see this happening in our own churches as well? It's something that all of us individually have to contend with. Because all of us, in our hearts, deep down, we know our own personal sins. And it's going to be different for everyone. We have our own things that we indulge in. We have our own things that we are, perhaps you can say, very lax with ourselves about. We are complacent. We need that clean break. Turn away from it and say, no, doesn't matter. If it will require a great personal sacrifice, doesn't matter if it may be painful to me, because that is what it was, isn't it? Something which they used to love and cherish, and something they paid a lot of money for, they now have to give it up completely. That's what true repentance is. It'll be painful. It will be, or at least it may appear to be a sort of a sacrifice, but it truly is not a sacrifice. Because the result of this is that we turn to God and we are able now to walk in the newness of life with the lightness of our feet, knowing that our sins have been put behind us and we are now reaching forth to Christ. So that's the second idea, and that's the conviction of the seriousness of sin. And then finally, in verse 20, we see the importance of the Word. The importance of the Word of God. That's what we see in a simple line described in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It began with the word of God, but it has to continue with the word of God. Right? We saw that in verse 8 onwards, where Paul was preaching boldly in the synagogue 3 months, and then in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Daily disputing. That means every single day they were filled with the word of God. What happened? They magnified the Lord, firstly, and they understood the seriousness of sin. And with that, the Word of God was able to have free reign, free course, to work mightily in each and every individual life, and then also work mightily throughout the region, in the church, in Ephesus, in all the cities round about as well. Mightily grew the Word of God. What a testament, isn't it? They knew how important the Word of God is to them, to their church life, to their individual spiritual lives, and they allowed it to take control of their hearts and of their lives. That's what every church has to have, the Word of God. And you may say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? But sadly, that's not so. For many churches, although they claim to have a sort of allegiance to the Word of God, it is not something they really take seriously. It's like just a small appendix to all their practices and all their programs and all their ministries. Word of God is almost just like a by-the-way sort of thing. Now, you must understand that as a church, everything that we do must center around the Word of God, right? Because if we do not have the Word of God, then the meeting is no more than just a social event, isn't it? What's the purpose of gathering? If we are just coming around to chit-chat, talk about our interests, our common things, or maybe this and that we like to talk about. But if the Word of God is not infused within us, and it is not the object of our desire, the things that we are passionate about, then what's the point? We are no more than just a community center. But what we must have is a recognition of the importance of the Word, so that the Word will be able to grow in our midst. Now you say, isn't the Word of God a static thing? Yes. Right? It's fixed. The Word of God is the Word of God. But what it means when the Word of God grew, right, is not that the Word itself got longer or more or anything of that sort, but it is that within the people, the influence, the impact, the effects, the understanding, the knowledge grew amongst them. And it can only happen when the church has a hunger, a thirst, and a desire for the Word of God. And we see that, isn't it? If they were disinterested, or, if they were like many of churches today, or maybe like many of us, Paul won't be able to sustain, isn't it, disputing daily in the Word of God for the space of 2 years. Can you imagine that daily Bible study for 2 years? Maybe he will be interested initially for 1 week or 2 weeks. Hey, well, that's nice, that's good. But after a while, we sort of grow tired, isn't it? Really, another day, every single day, enough, all right? I'm fine with once a week, or maybe twice a week is not so bad. 3 times, it's pushing it, but I'll still tolerate it every single day. Now, if we see the Word of God and the study of the Word of God as a chore, that will be our attitude. But that's not how they regarded the Word of God. They loved it. They knew the importance. They treasured every opportunity that they had. And so as Paul preached daily in their midst, they lapped it up. They said, yes, more, more, give us more. That was what they first said when he went in amongst them, isn't it? That they desired him to tarry longer with them. Say, please stay, Paul. You've come just for a short while and you're off on your way. No, we want you to continue to preach and teach. And even after, as we will see in chapter 20, next Lord's Day, as he gave his departing farewells, again, they were so upset, they were so sad. They said, please, Paul, won't you stay a little longer? They loved the Word of God. And every opportunity that they had to study the Word of God, they took it. And that was how grew mightily the Word of God, and prevailed, and remained, and strengthened. Now, the meaning of the word prevailed here is this idea of strengthening or being established. And that's how it became. It was truly something which became their foundation. And it was strong in their midst. They saw the importance of the Word of God. Now, do we have that as our church as well? Well, we cherish every opportunity whereby the Word of God is faithfully taught. Because we must have that. We must have the Word of God for every single one of them. That's the only way that we can grow and mature as a Christian. Yes, service is important. Yes, doing things for the Lord is important. Yes, fellowship is important. But it all must come from the foundation that we have of the Word of God. Because if we take away the Word of God, or we push it to one side and just see it of it as minimal importance, rest assured, we will not grow. Or at least we will not grow in the right direction. We will not be the vibrant church until we see the Word, the importance of the Word of God until every single one of us here has that hunger, desire, that thirst for the Word of God. When we hear Bible studies, we say, yes, thank God that we can have faithful preachers and teachers. Thank God that we have all these opportunities to learn. And that we will, all of our own accord, we don't have to have people to come and cajole us and keep on badgering us and say, come, come. We will say, yes, yes, the Word of God is taught. I would like to go for it. And even more than that, by ourselves, we will also have our regular devotion, daily study. We will read not just to, you know, get through with that routine, but really read because we have a desire to know more. We have a desire and hunger and thirst for the Word of God, whereby the Bible tells us that we will meditate therein day and night. Meditate therein day and night to constantly ponder and think upon the Word of God. We will hear of church camps. Yes, one whole week whereby the Word of God is taught. Yes, I will definitely want to make it to the best of my abilities. We hear of perhaps online courses from FEBC, Far Eastern Bible College, and we say, yes, another opportunity that I can have a systematic study of the Word of God. I will take it up. And I hear that, yes, there are some in our midst that are doing these online courses, but I encourage much more of you to sign up. Right at the beginning of every semester in January and also in July. I'm sure the elders of the leaders of this church can give you more information about these courses. Every semester we run about 3 online courses. And there are book studies, there are studies on theology and different things, very, very wonderful, precious lessons to be had. Why don't we avail ourselves to all these opportunities? It has to come from this conviction that we say, yes, the Word of God is important and I want it. From verse 23 onwards, what we see is the results of their convictions. So we see 3 main convictions, right? For the glory of Christ, of the seriousness of sin, and for the importance of God's Word. And verse 21 to 22 tells us of certain the travel arrangements that Paul was making. We come to verse 23. And we see at the same time there arose no small stir about that way in Ephesus. For a certain man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. And that's what I mentioned just now. It was in a Greek, one of those goddesses. And it was, well, definitely an idolatrous practice. And brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So that was his occupation. He made idols, basically. And whom he called together the workmen of like occupation. And so he gathered all the idol makers together, and he told them this, sirs, you know that this craft, we have our wealth. This is our occupation, this is our trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. That was what Paul was telling them, teaching them, right? I mean, there's no such thing as idols. These are all false gods. And so although they came together and they were angry at Paul, but it was a good sort of angry, isn't it? At least for Paul. It was a commendation to him. It was a commendation of the church. That through his preaching, many people were convicted about the fact that these idols are not true, not real. Not just in Ephesus itself, but the message went forth throughout all Asia. By Asia, they mean really modern-day Turkey, that whole region. Okay, not Asia that extends all the way to China and Japan and things like that. Okay, but that was Asia, at least in those days, that was the boundaries of what Asia was known to at that point of time. And so in Ephesus and in the surrounding cities, they all were turned to Christ. And what happened? They say, you know, so much so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. Meaning to say that, you know, we are losing money. Our idol sales are down. Because people are turning away from these idolatrous practices, and they are now beginning to worship God. They are turning to Christ. And they say, we're in danger. It's a serious thing, right? They say, not only that, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. He was putting forth a case that we must take action, and we see what happened after, right? The whole city, at least the unbelieving half of the city, now rose up and they had a riot, right, against Paul and his fellow workmen, fellow laborers. But in this, what we see is again a great testament to the result of their convictions. So separate they were from the world that the world was panicking. They say, hey, you know, if we continue on in this sort of way, I mean, we're going to lose money. Now, we read of the revivals of old. We saw these sort of things happening as well. You read of the Welsh revivals in the late 18th century, 1900s. You read of the Scottish revivals. And in many of these towns and villages, whereby, you know, many of them came under the conviction of sin and they were turned to Christ, many of the taverns and the inns, they just simply shut down because people just stopped going to drink, stopped going to these bars and pubs. It was known as taverns and inns at that point of time. And they simply had no business. Many of the entertainment spots also shut down because, well, people were now spending their time studying the Word of God, praying, going to church, gathering in fellowship, and they turn away from many of these vices. Now imagine what impact we can have if we all truly turn to God. The whole community will turn together as well, and all these sinful industries will be disrupted. Imagine if such a thing could happen in our city as well. All these night spots, all these entertainment places, the theaters, the cinemas, all these places where vice, the practices of vice, the casinos, and all these places which profit from people's sin, they'll be shut down. Why? Because people turn to God and they no longer indulge or spend their money going after the things of the world. Is what can happen if our church has the sort of influence and impact beyond just the borders of our own physical building. We preach the gospel and people come under conviction of sin. They see the importance of the Word of God and they also turn to Christ. And so idolatry was spurned, and all these sinful industries were disrupted. I mean, they were so upset. I mean, the city of Ephesus was no small city. It numbered perhaps about 200,000 or 300,000 people. And to have such an impact, so much so that all the idolatrous craftsmen were gathered together and say, hey, we're in trouble, it's a crisis, we better do something about it. It means that their sales really took a serious hit. The church was flourishing, the Word of God was growing and prevailing. People were turning to Christ. That's really the result that we see when a church does its part and really is a witness and a testimony to the people around them. Again, we ask that question, can we see the same thing as well? Will we not pray for such a revival? But that revival has to begin in our midst, in our own hearts. That we first want to have the glory of God. We see the seriousness of sin and we see the importance of the Word of God. And that becomes something that happens in our own hearts, in our churches, and then the people all around us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the example of the church here at Ephesus, of truly a church which turned to Thee. And the result of this was that so many lives were changed and brought to Thee as well. Pray Thou help our church also. As we have this desire to be a vibrant church, a church which is patterned after Thy Word, may use us mightily, every single one of us, to come to the realization of our sin, to love Thy Word, and to have a desire for Thy glory. We pray Thou help us, forgive us of the times in which we have trespassed against Thee, and may You use us mightily to do a mighty work for Thee in our community, in our city, in our nation. We pray Thou guide us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.